from Daniel chapter 4. We continue our series in the book of Daniel, and we're reading, it's on page 740 if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 740, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter, Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from under from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. That tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Amen, and may God bless to us his holy word this evening. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for again this privilege that we have of being able to come together with your redeemed and believing people. Lord, we thank you that when we come into the house of your praise and we gather in fellowship, we are in many ways experiencing a foretaste of heaven itself. O Lord, our God, may that be true this evening as we come and humble ourselves under the authority of your living word. Lord, help us to hear from you, to see you more clearly, to understand you and your ways more fully. And Lord, work in our hearts and sanctify us that we might live lives worthy of the gospel in the days set before us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Similarly, in Proverbs 29 and verse 23, we read, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honour. And I mention those scriptures this evening because if ever you wanted a historical example of what is a solemn biblical truth, that pride does indeed go before destruction, and yet at the same time that with humility does come honour, well, really, that is precisely what we see being played out in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. The basic crux of what is happening in this passage is that sometime after the incident involving Daniel's three friends and the burning furnace, the fiery furnace, we don't know how long after that, but sometime after that incident, Nebuchadnezzar, this king, was finally brought by God to this point where he was confronted in his pride and he was humbled to the point of genuine submission. Now, as for how he was humbled, what led to that eventual submission on his part, we're going to come on to that. It's very much the focus for us this evening. But basically what's happening here throughout this chapter is that having been humbled and having been brought to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar himself is addressing all those who were under his jurisdiction. Verse 1, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. And as he addresses all those people, all his subjects, we might say, he's basically doing two things. First of all, he is testifying to the truth about God himself. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So that's the first thing, that on the basis of his own recent personal experiences of life, he is now wanting, he is now in a place of wanting to point the people to the supremacy of the one true and living God. But then secondly, and really the main focus of the chapter, is that he's also testifying here concerning the humbling work that was done by God in order to bring him to that place of surrender and praise. And actually, as you think about that bigger purpose, these two things, testifying to the truth about God, testifying to the work of God that brought him to the place where he could testify as to the truth about God, it's interesting just to note what Nebuchadnezzar says right at the very end of the chapter in verse 37. He says, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. It's as if what we have there, you know, right at the end of the chapter, is a little bit like a summary of the whole point of everything that's gone before. And first of all, he's saying, I want everyone to know that there is this one king who is worthy of honor and praise and glory. And secondly, the reason that I'm able to say that is because this one true king who is worthy of praise and honor and glory is one who is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so as we think this evening about what is essentially a testimony, that's what this reads like, this chapter. It's a testimony from King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to do that this evening under two main headings. First of all, we're going to think about the pride which remained evident. the pride which remained evident. And secondly, we're going to look at the judgment which finally brought the king to his knees, the judgment which was necessary. The pride which remained evident, the judgment which was necessary. First of all, the pride which remained evident, and we might say prevented him from coming to genuine submission. You know, when you look at a chapter like this one, it is quite easy for us to become a little bit lost or bogged down in all of the various little details that were given in this particular dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. But really, if you take a step back from the detail itself, which is helpful for us to do, the whole point of this dream was simply to warn Nebuchadnezzar. Really, in a very similar way to the dream of chapter 2, we might say, that regardless of how great and how impressive his dominion happened to be in a human sense, in human terms, unless he began to acknowledge and to revere and to submit to the living God, then both he and his kingdom would be overthrown and would be reduced to nothing. The entire point of this message that comes supernaturally to this king is basically to say, if things continue as they are, as you are, then know this. The divine lumberjack is ready to let the axe fall and to chop down the mighty tree of your dominion. That's what's basically being said in all of this. Now, this actually tells us a great deal in terms of where Nebuchadnezzar actually was in his own spirit, in his own attitude. That despite all this man had witnessed concerning God's intervention, his rescue of Daniel's three friends back in chapter 3, plus the apparent turning to God that there seemed to have been on the part of Nebuchadnezzar himself, yet even now there was still evidently this prideful rejection of the one true king and his sovereign rule over his life. And it's helpful for us, I think important for us, to look at that, to see that, to recognize that pride in the text itself. And we see it in three places. First of all, in verse 11, it says that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Now, this description of a tree that reaches to the heavens and which is visible to the ends of the earth, it's actually very reminiscent of the kind of language that was used in reference to the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11. So that just as those builders went to work on that great tower so as to make a name for themselves, the insinuation here is that Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be doing likewise. He not only possessed great power over the land as far as the eye could see, but he wanted everyone to know about it. Secondly, notice Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream itself. First of all, at the beginning in verse 5, he tells us that he was afraid and alarmed by what he saw. And so he may not have been totally clear on all that was being said in the dream at this particular point, but at the same time, he was pretty much aware of the fact that it did not sound like good news for his reign as the king. It's as if the reason he was so afraid, the reason he is alarmed, wasn't because he had no idea of what was being said, but he'd already begun to be at least slightly convicted of the fact that everything he took pride in was at risk of being destroyed and dismantled. He was recognizing the fact that just as happened beforehand, he was being confronted by one who was higher and greater than he was. But then the real, what we might call the real clincher in terms of recognizing or understanding this man's pride, comes with what we're told in verses 28 to 30. It says, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" There's a picture coming up on the screen if we have it here. Apparently, archaeological discoveries have confirmed the massive and overwhelming splendor of ancient Babylon. One commentator writes, "Enormous walls pierced by 8 gates and approached by magnificent streets must have been an awe-inspiring sight. Most splendid," he says, "was the famous Ishtar Gate," which is the kind of blue wall with the gate there on the slide. "Most famous was the Ishtar Gate, from which ran a processional highway, the scene of a splendid pageant on New Year's Day, where the king accompanied the statue of Marduk in a great ceremony." In other words, in human or in temporal terms, Babylon was extremely impressive. The problem was, this same city of grandeur and prominence was in the final analysis nothing more than an outworking of, and we might say, the occasion for, the sin of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. You know, just stop for a second and think about all the revelation that this man had been given up until this point, and everything we've looked at in the preceding weeks. He'd heard Daniel concerning the golden statue in chapter 2, the fact that his kingdom would one day be brought to an end, the fact that there was a greater king who would bring it to an end. He'd then seen firsthand the intervening power of God, whose kingdom never comes to an end, in the rescue of Daniel's 3 friends, in that supernatural, divine way, in the context of a blazing, fiery furnace. And then here in chapter 4, he's just been told by Daniel in the clearest possible terms that he must turn from sin and begin practicing righteousness, or he will be driven from among men and made to dwell with the beasts of the fields. And yet, what does he do? A period of 12 months goes by, a period of God's grace, we might say, a season of opportunity to repent. And yet, still at the end of that time, far from humbly falling to his knees, we see a man who was instead puffing out his chest, walking around on the roof of his palace, surveying his city, basically saying, "I'm the man." You notice that whereas before the dream in verse 4, before he had had this revelation and the interpretation of the dream, it says Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. And then at the end of the dream, after the warning, the very same demeanor seems to be evident in verse 29 as he walks around the roof of his palace, at ease, enjoying his power, gloating in his pride. It is, friends, a very solemn reminder that in some cases it does not matter how many times a person is warned about the consequences of ongoing rebellion, about the coming judgment, about the need to repent and submit to the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that in the depravity and the sinfulness of man. Man can become so settled in a deep-seated pride and in a state of independence from God that sometimes God has to then accompany the warning of his words with great personal calamity in order to shatter the hardness of the human heart, in order to bring a person to a place of submission and true surrender. Thomas Boston said, "Pride is the very image of the devil." John Calvin said, "It is the mother of all contempt of God." And friends, this is precisely what was evident in this man, Nebuchadnezzar. That just as the devil himself would not bow to God, but instead wanted to be like God and on a par with God, well, so too did this fallen king. You notice the language there that's used of the tree in the dream? I maybe should have mentioned it beforehand. The language is very similar. Do you remember when Jesus talks about heaven, the olive tree and growing and the birds nestling in its branches? And the provision that comes out of heaven itself. And it's almost like there's a sense here in which it's another expression of the fact that this is a king who's putting himself in that place that is only reserved for God himself. He was happy to pay lip service to God, even to acknowledge God. But he was not, at least at this stage, truly surrendered to the supremacy of God in his own life. It's solemn. And this leads us into the second part of Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony, which is the judgment which brought submission. And just before we look at this judgment itself, I want you to just think about what might have been going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind at the time that's recorded for us here in verse 30. There he was surveying his little empire, or his big empire, depending on how you look at it. A whole year has gone by. He's heard the interpretation of what is a frightening dream, a warning. And given the fact that this year has gone by, you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking to himself, well, either the dream wasn't actually real, or maybe God has changed his mind. Or maybe as the days turn to weeks and the weeks to months and the months to a whole year, maybe Nebuchadnezzar himself had completely forgotten about the whole thing. He didn't even think about it anymore. You know, when you think about the judgment that does then follow in Nebuchadnezzar's case, this is surely a reminder to us that just because a man or woman seems to be going along very well, apparently, without God, does not mean that that person is no longer under condemnation. The absence of judgment today does not mean that it's not on its way tomorrow. And of course, this is why the scriptures say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, there is an urgency, is there not, to the call of the gospel. A reminder to us that today is the day of salvation, that turning to God for mercy is never a thing that can be put off and postponed until tomorrow. Why? Because the Lord is standing with winnowing fork in his hand. He is ready now today to clear his threshing floor, to gather his wheat into the barn and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They're not my words. They're Christ's words. Now, clearly in Nebuchadnezzar's case, his was not in this particular context a final judgment, for it was actually through this judgment that he was then brought to repentance. And I want you to notice two implications of this judgment that God brought on this particular man. First of all, there's what God did to his circumstances, and then there is what God did in his heart. First, in terms of his circumstances, you know, when you stop and you think about all of this, you could not get a more stark contrast in someone's fortunes than what's being described for us here concerning this king. You know how sometimes in the advertisements that you see in the newspaper or in the magazines, you get this kind of before and after picture, this before and after picture of someone who's been on a particular diet or they've had some particular surgery. Normally I come to the conclusion it's a completely different person, but I'm just very cynical in these things. But just think about the before and the after of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful man in the whole world, the commander-in-chief of the world's greatest military force. The dream itself highlights the fact that his kingdom eclipsed all the other kingdoms of the earth. His reign and his power was revered throughout the earth. He lived his life in luxury. In today's terms, he would have been a billionaire. And yet, look at what it says from verse 31 to 33. It says that at that very time when the king was still boasting of his prominence, everything was in that instant taken from him. He was, it says, driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. The picture is of a man who's not only living out there in the wild, but he himself has become wild. He was like one of these poor souls that you sometimes see, these poor tramps out on the streets. And I don't mean to be unkind in any way, but you know, someone who's not only suffering from that terrible, sad predicament of homelessness, but someone who over the years has just taken on an appearance and a demeanor whereby they're almost animal-like in their behavior. Well, that's the picture that's been given here to us concerning Nebuchadnezzar. So that whereas before God's judgment, he was up on the roof of the palace, after God's judgment, he was down in the dirt of the earth. Do you know, folks, it is good for us to know that this is what our God is capable of. It should cause us to fear him in the course of our lives, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, to make sure that we are not compromising with sin, that we're not trying to explain away the ongoing error patterns of our lives, but that we are resolved in our hearts to a life of ongoing repentance and obedience to the Lord our God, the goodness of his commands. You just think about the billions of people living this evening, or even just the thousands of people here in Perth, in our own context, who may well have heard the gospel, have been in churches, but even still they are living tonight with their back turned to God, with that same carefree spirit of independence from him, without any acknowledgement as to why they are on this earth in the first place, parading around on the palace of their own personal pride, sitting at home this evening watching all manner of garbage on the telly, when there is the opportunity to come before the Creator of the universe and submit to Him and rejoice in His goodness. And yet to think that with every second that passes without repentance and submission, they are one step closer to an eternal calamity at the hands of this God. Surely this should invoke a spirit of reverence and awe in our hearts, should it not? Of lowliness and of submission to this God who just needs to say the word, and the proud are brought low in an instant. Friends, this is not cold teaching. This is about the glory of God. And it's in this that God's people should rejoice, revering the one who ought to be revered. Just as He is jealous for His glory, therefore God's people should be jealous for His glory as well. So first there's what God did to this man's circumstances. But then secondly, and just before we close this evening, look at what God did to this man's heart. It says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And then in 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. I already mentioned the kind of before and after concerning Nebuchadnezzar's actual physical circumstances, the before and after God's judgment. But friends, how much more miraculous is it? Not just for our circumstances to be changed, but for a heart that was proud and hardened to the things of God to become humble and submitted and desiring His praise. How amazing it is that a man can be brought from a position of self-idolatry, of personal elevation, of stubborn resistance, to one of adoration, obedience, and the desire to magnify the true King of Kings. And notice the outworkings of this transformation, this apparent transformation that has taken place in this king. There's actually three very specific things that he confesses about God, just very briefly. First of all, in verse 34, he confesses the fact that God's reign is eternal. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Secondly, he basically declares the fact that it's up to this God to do whatever He pleases. It's like an acknowledgement that all things exist for His ultimate glory, for His satisfaction. Verse 35, He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have You done? And then third, he testifies to the fact that everything God chooses to do is always righteous and just. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. It's as if beforehand, you know, there was this paying lip service to God, this kind of mental acknowledgement of God. But now there is a humbled heart that is saying, this is the difference between this God and me. His domain is an eternal dominion. His reign is an eternal reign. He is entitled to do as He pleases. And He is righteous and just in all that He does. Now, at one level, we might stand back in amazement at this and we might say, what an incredible turnaround. And we should say that. It is an amazing turnaround. But friends, let's not miss the fact that this is nothing more than a very clear example of precisely the same transformative work which God brings about in every soul which is touched by His sovereign grace. You see, we may not have been a king who has ever lorded it over entire nations, but we have, each and every one of us, tried to lord it over other people in the course of our lives. We might not have issued a decree commanding people to bow down to some golden statue, but we have ourselves bowed down to all kinds of idols which are just as offensive to God as that. We might not have paraded around in some huge palace of grandeur and splendor, but we have all prided ourselves in that which is temporary and fleeting and a very poor substitute for God Himself. And so whilst on the one hand, none of us was ever made to live, you know, in the fields with a bunch of wild animals like this particular king was under the judgment of God, can you see that the very same work of God's supernatural humbling still had to take place in every one of our hearts? The grace of God still had to be brought to bear in such a way as to bring us from our lofty position of pride and rebellion to that lowly position of humble surrender. To reveal our great sinfulness, to show us our need for a Savior, and to change us through faith in Him in such a way that we too would proclaim His excellency for the rest of our lives. Friends, isn't the work of God's sovereign grace the most amazing thing that can ever take place in this world? That a wicked and idolatrous king who tried to burn God's people to death can be brought to this place of full and glad surrender. And yet to think that the only reason this great salvation is even possible, was possible then, is possible today, in a king's life, a queen's life, a president's life, a prime minister's life, or all of our lives, is because 2,000 years ago, there came another king who walked upon this earth. The difference is, of course, that whereas King Nebuchadnezzar reigned in wickedness and therefore had to be humbled in judgment, this king reigned in righteousness and humbled himself so that we could escape judgment. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar was forced to experience a lowly position in life in order that he himself could turn to God, Jesus Christ assumed the lowliest position of all men. He chose to suffer God's judgment so that we could be reconciled to our Creator through Him. And why? Because of His faithfulness to God's covenant of redemption. Because of His great saving love towards prideful men and women such as you and me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are humbled this evening as we consider again your lordship and supremacy over all things. As we are reminded that you are the beginning and the end, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is sovereign and who upholds all that is by the power of your word, the one who commands thunder from heaven. And Lord, we are so humbled and we rejoice in the way that you, in that same sovereignty, have chosen to intervene in our lives, to bring us low, to show us our great sinfulness, to change our hearts, granting us a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone, giving us the faith to see Jesus for who he really is, to lean on him, to place our entire life's hope in who he is and what he has accomplished for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you for your obedience. We thank you for your amazing sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you are the risen and victorious King of Kings. And we long for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Some will do so because of the grace that has been given in this life. Some will do so in terror as you come in the wrath of your judgment. We pray, O Lord, that we would live each day in the light of this glorious and yet solemn day that is to come. We pray that you would minister to our souls in the days ahead, that you would enable us to increase in godliness, in humble service, in a love towards your people, in a zeal for your glory. We pray that you would guard the saints throughout the earth, that you would equip each one to stand amidst all the schemes of the devil. And we ask all of these things, O Lord, praying that you would enable us to know of your mercy and your presence with us each day, that we might be glad in that presence and that we might obey your law with gladness. We ask all of this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that you would minister to our souls in the days ahead, that you